That video was part of the successful advertising campaign that changed the law to allow same-sex marriage. It's a simple story, isn't it? A war hero comes back from serving his country well. Like other war heroes, they get off the plane together. They're looking for loved ones in the crowd. Others are being greeted by their partners or friends and family. And having seen this smiling, happy face, we instinctively want our hero to be welcomed by someone too. All of a sudden their eyes meet, they come down the steps, they embrace. We don't know whether it's a brother or a friend until the ring comes out and he drops down to one knee. But by that point, we've formed an attachment to him. We want him to be happy. What kind of person wouldn't want this hero to find love himself? Why can't both of these men be husbands? That's the appeal of that advert. It appeals to our emotions. The reason that it does that is explained by Glyn Harrison in his book, A Better Story, one of the books I've been plugging over the last few weeks. In that book, Harrison tells the story of this fictional grandmother. We'll call her Granny Love. There she is. Granny Love has always held that marriage is only between a man and a woman for life. That is something deep down in her DNA. She doesn't know why she thinks that, she just does. Gay couples just make her feel uncomfortable. So she gets upset when a gay couple appears on Pointless. She hopes very much that they'll go out in the first round. She gets cross when flag-waving bisexuals sing on Last Night of the Proms. And since the moment his marriage broke up, she cannot listen to Elton John. But then her favourite grandson comes along and says that he has something to tell her. And he explains that he is gay. At first, Granny Love is upset and revolted by what he tells her. But since her beliefs aren't really thought through, they're not grounded in anything greater than what she's always been told, it's pretty soon that her emotional response takes over. And what's her strongest emotion? Well, it is love for her grandson. And led solely by her emotions, Granny Love soon moves from being uncomfortable with gay relationships to defending gay rights to all her friends. Maybe you can identify with Granny Love. Maybe you know how you feel, but you don't know why you feel it. Maybe a member of your family is gay and all your thoughts are confused. If so, then I hope this morning will help you, or at least be a start. I could do with this talk being about an hour and a half long, really. I'm not going to take that long. But I hope as we turn to God's word and we consider some of the accusations the world throws at us, we'll start to be able to make a thought through response. So if you've closed your Bibles, do open them up again. Page 1128, Romans chapter 1. The letter to the Romans is Paul's clearest exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes to this church in Rome, made up of Gentile and Jewish Christians, to remind them of the good news of the gospel and to teach them how to live as a follower of Jesus. He doesn't want them to be blown around by their emotions or to be knocked off course by any persecution or hardship that comes. So he teaches them about the seriousness of sin, about the glorious hope we have of salvation through Jesus Christ, and the way to live holy lives in the world so that others may see and hear the good news of Jesus. This passage comes halfway through Paul's introduction, but if I can just point you back a few verses earlier than Robin read to us, to verse 16, it's clear here that the gospel is good news. Look at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Salvation, it's something that God does. Through Jesus' death on the cross, full and free salvation is available to all people everywhere, no matter what they have done. That is the claim of Paul here. No wonder Paul is excited that he can't wait to get to Rome to teach it there as well. This is glorious news. But the gospel is not only good news, it is necessary news. Because we are in need of a saviour. Look down at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. Why? It's being revealed against the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul goes on to say that we know the truth about God, his invisible qualities, his holiness, his greatness, his majesty, his might. That is visible to all people in creation, and yet human beings have turned away and made up gods for ourselves. We've exchanged, as Paul puts it in verse 23, the glory of God immortal for images. We've done a swap. We've got an immortal, almighty God, and we've gone, no, we'll make one of our own. Thank you very much. It's a stupid swap, but we've done it. Now, of course, Paul is writing 2,000 years ago, or there or thereabouts, writing to a world which we know in antiquity was a violent place. But the world hasn't got any better, has it? The 20th century was the bloodiest of all centuries in terms of body count. And the 21st century hasn't improved much. No, we have gone our own way. We have rejected the truth about God, and death and destruction, pain and sorrow, evil and wickedness have followed in our wake. And to make his point in verses 24 to 32, Paul lists the results of rejecting God and the gospel. Verse 24, sexual impurity. Wasted worship, verse 25. Homosexual relationships, verse 26 and 27. A depraved mind, verse 28, that does what ought not to be done. And at that point, it's as if Paul's dam bursts and he just lets out this long list of evil and depraved deeds, of behaviours and attitudes. All things that result from turning away from God. Envy, greed, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, being a God-hater, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing new ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, not having the ability to think clearly or show loyalty or fidelity, having no real love and showing no mercy. It's a terrible description, but he's talking about our world. And in verse 32, Paul explains how this cycle goes on, getting worse. As society starts not just to do bad things and wicked things, but to approve and applaud those who do them. To start holding them up as something virtuous, rather than wanting to bring them to account. Now, praise God, the world isn't as bad as it might be. But if the world continues to reject God's authority and moral framework, things will only get worse. Rejecting God always leads to increased wickedness and immorality, because it takes us to a world where everyone does as they see fit, where the only moral code is mine. And if that upsets you, well, that's just hard luck. It's a recipe for moral chaos, where right is called wrong and wrong is called right. And we've seen some of that happening with same-sex relationships over the last 50 years or so. Now, let's assume for the moment that Paul is clear on this issue, that the Bible is, God's word is true. Over the last 50 years, things have changed in respect to same-sex relationships. In 1967, the year I was born, same-sex sex between men, even of adult age, was illegal, even in private. That the law changed in 1967. Over the course of my youth, same-sex relationships, they were there in society, but they were largely kind of laughed at and mocked. They were the camp character on all the sitcoms a lot of us grew up with. But over time, that dampened down as well, and they just became something normal. But things have moved on now. Gay people are held up as great moral examples. So much so now that if someone holds the view that things are, that same-sex sex is wrong, well, you're likely to face the similar kind of punishments as those received who were doing those things back in the 60s. The world has changed so much in the last 50 years. So what should we do? What should we do? Should we just grab hold of a rainbow flag and join in the parade? The rest of the world will love us for it. Or should we stand firm? Whatever we decide, we can't be led by our emotions. They're simply not trustworthy enough. Neither can we hold that our traditional views are right without thinking them through. We can't do that. Gut reactions have often led to hatred and homophobic violence. That will not do. No, we need to consider the accusations of the world and make sure that our response is godly and loving. So this morning I want to answer the six most common accusations that our society has for the church on this issue, so that we have a reasoned, thought through, biblically based answers on which to stand. We need to know what we believe and why. Here's the first accusation. The Bible isn't clear, some people say. It says little about same-sex sex and knew nothing about committed, loving same-sex relationships. Now, it is true that the Bible has around six passages which clearly talk about same-sex sex. But that shouldn't make us think that the Bible's testimony is weak. Each of those six passages, which cover both the Old and New Testaments, unequivocally condemn same-sex sex, actually, as they do any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. In fact, the teaching on the Bible is so clear on this matter that up until maybe 50 years ago, what the Bible taught wasn't contentious in any way. Even when the New Testament church went astray or God's people fell into sin, no one doubted where God stood on this issue. Hence, one of the reasons why the subject doesn't appear very often. But neither is it true that the writers of the Bible had no knowledge of faithful, long-term same-sex relationships. There's actually plenty of evidence from contemporary Greek writing that those kinds of relationships were, if not very common, well known. Yet it made no difference to the writers of the New Testament because the Bible's teaching is so clear. That's a fact, actually, that some of the church's foremost opponents of its traditional teaching on these issues have concluded as well. That they've argued that if the church wants to change its mind on this issue, it can't argue that from the scriptures. It's got to chuck the Bible out. But when we take the Bible seriously, which we must do if we believe it's God's revealed word, then its message is a crystal clear no to same-sex sex, whether in long-term faithful relationships or not. Here's the second accusation. Well, the Bible may be clear in its teaching, but its teaching is outdated, and we are more enlightened now. Now, that accusation looks quite plausible, doesn't it? After all, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Society has changed in many, many ways. Surely, the argument goes, we know better now. Well, it sounds rather plausible, but it leads us to a hopeless place. Because if we reject the Bible's clear teaching on this issue because we think we know better, we can't have any other confidence in anything else it has to say. How do we know what God is like? How do we know that we can have eternal life? How do we know how to live the right way in this world? Well, we grab the Bible and we read it. We know through the pages of God's reliable, unchanging word. If we want to grab a few pages and rip them out, how can we have any confidence in anything else that it says? If we doubt it on this issue, we must doubt it on every issue. And that leaves us utterly adrift. Here's the third accusation. God's love is paramount, so any kind of love must be celebrated. That's another emotional argument, isn't it? Like the advert that we saw earlier on, it pulls at our heartstrings. It asks, how can you be loving and not want me to know love myself? It's an argument that tries to claim the moral high ground, makes us feel guilty. For only a mean and unkind person would want to deny another human being real love and affection. So how do we answer this? Well, I think in two ways. Firstly, by recognizing that the accusation actually twists the nature of God. And secondly, because it twists the nature of love. With God, of course, we know that God is love. The Bible says so. The fact that God is love flows out of the nature of God, that Trinitarian nature of God, the Father eternally loving the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. But that isn't all God is. God is also eternal and mighty, holy and righteous. And when we lift one of God's attributes up to the exclusion of others, it is to twist the nature of God to our own devices. That's making a God that suits us. That's idolatry. This accusation also twists the nature of love, because not all love is good. We rightly condemn obsessive self-love. We rightly condemn sexual relationships between adults and children or between close relatives. And so we should. If love ultimately comes from God, and it does, if this is God's world, which it is, then we must let God define what love looks like and how love must be properly and rightly expressed. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Bible teaches very clearly that sexual love and intimacy can only rightly be expressed within the context of heterosexual marriage. Yes, God is love. But the first commandment tells us that our top priority is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That leads on then to loving our neighbours as ourselves, but loving them in a way that pleases God. Love for God must be paramount, and that means living in obedience to his commands. Anything else is twisting the nature of love. Here's the fourth accusation. God is accepting of all who come, so we should be accepting too. Rejecting same-sex relationships is nothing but homophobia. Well, the doors of our church, like the arms of God, are open to all who would come, irrespective of age, race, gender, sexual orientation, moral standing. We have a reputation as a warm and welcoming church. I pray that will continue to be true and that we would build on that. And that everyone who walks through the doors, whether here or when we're back in our building, finds that to be the case. But whilst we can all come to church as we are, whilst actually we can all come to God as we are, being accepted into God's eternal family requires repentance and faith. Faith that Jesus is Lord, that his death paid for our sin. And repentance, turning away from those self-centered, selfish way of life to live for Christ in obedience to him. Or to put it another way, we can come to God as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. That means change. That means being honest with gay people and heterosexual people that following Christ means turning away from sinful sexual behavior as God defines it and obeying Christ. Yes, we can come. But there's change built into what it means to be a Christian. Coming to God requires repentance. Here's the fifth accusation. I was born this way. I am same-sex attracted, so a same-sex relationship is about being true to myself. Don't know whether you saw the coverage a few weeks ago as scientists announced that despite extensive efforts, they have not been able to find evidence of a gay gene. The idea that there is something inherent biologically that changes people's sexual orientation or determines it. But there is still this idea that gay people are simply being true to themselves, acting on those inner desires. And it is a powerful argument. Sometimes it's expressed as being true to their nature. And of course, that comes with it issues of justice, of fairness, of individual rights. Well, how do we answer this? Well, firstly, by talking about God's original design for the world. So since this is God's world, he gets to define what it means to be human and to tell us how we best function. That means if we're going to be true to ourselves as we really are, it needs coming back to the Creator's original intentions. We need to listen to God. That means that same-sex relationships are wrong. Secondly, we need to recognize that this idea is based on feelings again. It's not an objective truth. How someone feels doesn't necessarily mean that those feelings are right. Now, these are not moral equivalents in any way, so make sure you hear that. But in the past, some mass murderers and some paedophiles have all used that same argument. I was just being true to myself, following my inner desires. We can't trust our feelings. Our feelings are not where we need to base our recognition of right and wrong from. Number six, sexual intimacy is psychologically necessary to flourishing as a human being. So forcing someone to say celibate is therefore harmful. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to not underestimate the anguish that some people feel when their strong sexual or emotional desires come into conflict with God's unchanging word. Sadly, some young people have found that so painful that they have ended up even taking their own lives in a few cases. And that's led others to suggest that the only way to stop this happening is to fully accept same-sex relationships as a way of life blessed by God. But actually, as we saw a few weeks ago, sexual intimacy is not psychologically necessary to flourishing as a human being. Or else Jesus or Paul or many of the single people that we know ourselves will not have flourished. It would mean too that none of our children are fully flourishing at the moment. If we want to define true human flourishing, again, we must listen to the God who made us. Sex is a great gift in its right context, but it isn't a necessity to live a full life. Being celibate is not harmful. Now, ultimately, none of these arguments are fully convincing. What's more, all these accusations put life in this world at the forefront of our thinking. Did you notice there's no mention of eternity here? They're all about pleasure and fulfillment and intimacy now. Right now, when I need it now. They make the things of this world paramount. And in to do that, they remake God into an idol who will bless whatever they want. They're ultimately self-centered and Christ-denying. Ultimately, none of these arguments or accusations the world stands up to us hold up against the teaching of the Bible or the nature of God or the hope of heaven or the clear expectation of struggle in this world as a disciple of Jesus. Because that is the call, isn't it? If we follow Christ, we are called to come and die, to take up our cross. We're to die to ourselves, to our wants, our desires, our dreams. We're to die to sin, to ungodly passions, to the pull of the world, and to the desire to make God in our own image. True discipleship, following Jesus, is costly. It's costly to all of us in one sense or another. Some parts of the world, following Jesus can cost you your life. In other parts, following Jesus can cost you your career or your family. And the cost of following Jesus to those who are attracted to someone of the same sex is in all likelihood that they will need to live a celibate life. I say in all likelihood because God can change people. I've read a number of books recently. Some of them are on the list that I've been plugging of people who were living a gay lifestyle who have come to Christ and since found real love and contentment and intimacy in heterosexual marriage. In some cases, they've still experienced same-sex attraction, but there is still intimacy and closeness there, nevertheless. I've spoken to others who have known God's power to dampen down their same-sex desires, so it's no longer quite so much of a struggle. But I've read of many more who continue to struggle with same-sex attraction, but who have found in their struggles that God's grace is sufficient for them. And that through struggling, by looking to Christ, they have drawn more closely to God. And as he has drawn a church family around them to support them, so they are living lives which are no way diminished by a lack of sexual intimacy. They have found, as we should all find, that Christ is enough. So how do we respond then as a church and as individuals? Well, three brief things as I finish. Firstly, let's be confident in the Bible's clear teaching. It is clear. Let's not be swayed by worldly arguments or by the experience of those that we love. Secondly, let's make sure that we live holy lives ourselves, turning away from the sin that we struggle with. As we put to death sin in our lives, we show that Jesus is enough. And that enables others with other struggles to feel that we can stand alongside them in their own battles. And thirdly, let's make sure that as we do those things, we are being loving, extravagantly so. Let's make sure we're showing real hospitality. Let's welcome all who come with grace and kindness. And let's make sure we point them to Jesus. in our affirming, same-sex applauding age, that will not be easy. Holding on to the Bible's teaching on same-sex relationships will put us in the firing line of criticism and abuse. In the years to come, I suspect that some of us will lose our jobs if we refuse to back the same-sex agenda. But no matter what the cost to us, our response must be a response of love, of grace and compassion, because that's how Jesus responded to us. It was while we were lost that Jesus died for you and me. Gay or straight, old or young, whatever background, all of us deserves God's wrath and condemnation. But Jesus took it all upon himself on the cross. He saved us out of his love that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with him, beginning now. That's the gospel right there. Forgiveness and life for all who truly repent. Let's live it out. Let's speak it out. For it is the truth that sets people free. Amen.